We open the Holy Scriptures to Luke chapter 17. After a lengthy break, we're going to return to our series in the Gospel of Luke, continue our passage through the Gospel. So we pick up where we left off, the second half of Luke 17. Now, reading will begin at verse 20 and continue through the end of the chapter. And verses 26 through 37 will be the text. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto his disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or See there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation." Now begins our text. "And as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and the flood came, and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left." And they answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. With Luke 17, verse 20, we begin a new discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last time we looked at the Gospel of Luke, we considered the miracle of the healing of the 10 lepers and the one thankful leper. That miracle took place in some village that was on the border of Samaria and Galilee. This discourse now takes place in another setting at a different time. We don't know how long after. Luke doesn't indicate a time frame or a location where this discourse takes place. But we are told the occasion of the discourse that occupies the rest of Luke chapter 17. And the occasion was a demand of the Pharisees. Verse 20, they demand of him, "When shall the kingdom of God come?" Jesus responds by teaching some important truths about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not as the Jews expected it to be or desired it to be. It was not going to be a visible earthly kingdom, but it was a kingdom that would come without observation. And by that, Jesus meant that the kingdom would not come with earthly splendor and glory like the Jews wanted it to. You think of Jesus' own triumphal entry, the entry of the king into Jerusalem. He came not riding a mighty war horse, but he would come riding a lowly donkey. The kingdom would not come with earthly pomp and splendor, but also the kingdom would come invisibly quietly, in the heart, Jesus taught his disciples and explained to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You can't look here or there in the world and say, that institution there is the kingdom. No, the kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says. And there he is teaching that the kingdom of God comes in the hearts of his people. It comes through the wonder of regeneration. It comes through the wonder work of salvation as that work is realized in the hearts of God's people. And as God's people are gathered together into the church, the communion of the saints, that is the coming of the kingdom in the world. It comes quietly. It does not come with the pomp and splendor of an earthly kingdom. And Jesus' entire life and ministry shows us that. The very coming of the king. His birth in Bethlehem. Rejected. No one knew. No one cared about the king born in the manger. When Jesus was brought to the temple, presented for circumcision, most people didn't care or know who this child was. Only Simeon and Anna, who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Soon Jesus says he would be rejected by this generation. That's coming. He has the cross on his mind. When he would be rejected by the nation of the Jews, the church of that day, as well as by the world. The kingdom comes quietly, invisibly, unnoticed often, until the day of its final consummation when the king will come again like a bolt of lightning from one side of the sky to the other and will come in great glory on the clouds of glory. But from there, Jesus moves on to address his disciples. In verse 22, he turns from the Pharisees and he says to his disciples, he explains then the days that are to come, the coming of the kingdom in the future. And the central theme then, the central idea of the following verses, as well as the verses that are our text, verses 26 through 37, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. His coming which brings about the consummation and the full realization of his kingdom. And part of Jesus' teaching here is to explain to his disciples what that great day of his coming will be like. But not only that, what the days leading up to his coming will be like. And in teaching his disciples what those days leading up to his coming will be like, he uses two memorable examples from the Old Testament. As it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. By recalling this Old Testament history, Jesus explains to us what the last days will be like and what the world will be like on the day of his return. And thus, this text is most instructive for us as we live in the last days. For indeed we do. We live in the evening hours of the new dispensation. We live in the last days. Though we do not know how long the Lord will tarry, we do not know the day or the hour of his coming, and it is foolish to try to predict it. We live in the last days. And thus, this text, this instruction of Jesus, is very important for us in guiding us how to live as his people in the last days, looking ahead to the great day of his coming. So let's consider Jesus' instruction here under the theme, guidance for living in the godless last days. Let's notice first the instruction from the past, secondly, our calling in the present, and finally, our hope for the future. In this discourse, our Lord Jesus teaches us something about the days of the Son of Man. These days are described here in the text. And these days refer both to the day of Jesus' final coming and the days that lead up to the day of his final coming. And what this text especially does in the first half is it explains to us the character of these last days, what these days will be like. And Jesus explains what these last days will be like by comparing them to two particular time periods, two different days in the Old Testament. Verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. And verse 28, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, so it shall be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And so the first question that presents itself to us is, what was it like in the days of Noah and the days of Lot? Well, we know that the days of Noah refer to the days leading up to the great worldwide flood. In Genesis chapter 6, particularly the opening verses of that chapter, explain to us what those days were like. They were days of tremendous earthly prosperity and also tremendous wickedness and dreadful lawlessness. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, in fact, paints an ugly picture of mankind's development and simultaneous descent into terrible depravity. Man mastered creation. Man built kingdoms. Man created his culture. But in all of it, he threw himself headlong into the morass of immorality. The earth was filled with violence, Genesis 6 tells us. There were mighty men in those days, giants, and those giants were giants of iniquity who did as their hearts desired. They were a law unto themselves. There was lawlessness. There was great apostasy in the church as the sons of God, which refers to many who were born in the sphere of the covenant, who were external members of the church. They married the daughters of men. They married women from the world, and they unified themselves with the world, and so there was a blending of the church and the world, which led to apostasy and great falling away. They were terrible days. Days described and summed up for us in Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The days of Lot, though a shorter period of time, and more confined. The days of Noah described the whole world for an extended period of time. The days of Lot describe a particular place and a particular time. We know much about the days of Lot, how those two were days of terrible wickedness. As Lot lived in that area around Sodom and Gomorrah, and eventually ended up living in Sodom. And we know that those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, have become synonymous with the most debased forms of immorality and sin, the sexual perversion that was commonplace in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a society wholly given over to the lusts of the flesh. That's the days of Noah and Lot. That's what those days were like. But now, let's notice something very striking. Very striking. About what Jesus says about those days. What does Jesus focus on when he recalls the days of Noah and the days of Lot? He doesn't focus on the appalling immorality that prevailed in those days, does he? Verse 27. What characterized the days of Noah? They did eat. They drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Sodom and Gomorrah. In the days of Lot, what characterized those days? Not the sexual perversion that we immediately think of. That's not what Jesus focuses on. Instead, he says, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. The days of Noah and Lot were the days of eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building. We get a picture of a prosperous people going about their ordinary, everyday lives. There's nothing more basic and ordinary than eating or drinking, going to work, getting married, raising a family, working, building. Now, Jesus' point is not that those things are wrong. We're all involved in those things. Those are basic aspects of earthly life as God has designed earthly life to be. He put man in the beginning, before the fall, in the creation to work, to build, to eat, to drink. His glory, of course. And there's the difference. Notice what's absent. And this is the point Jesus is making. There's no mention of God. There's no worship. There's no prayer. There's no service of God. There's no communion of the saints mingled in there with those other activities. This was a godless people. These were godless days. They went about their eating, their drinking, their marriages, their building, their planting, but entirely without God, entirely without thought of God or care about God or His Word. We have a picture here of utter godlessness. And that is what Jesus is emphasizing here now. Though there was that abominable wickedness in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, horrible immorality, that's true. But Jesus wants to narrow our focus on something else, something that can be easily missed. The days of Lot and Noah were days of great prosperity, great materialism, in which people went around their ordinary lives living godlessly. See, that's a big part of the wickedness that prevailed in those days. It was a thoroughgoing godlessness. There were plenty of ordinary people who went about their ordinary lives, living lives that might even from an outward perspective look quite decent. Eating and drinking, family life, pursuing business and all the rest. But without God, without any heed to God, without any concern for God's glory. They lived after the dictates of their own desires. They lived after the lusts of their flesh. They didn't take God into account in any way. They didn't take God into account in the forming of their plans, in any of the work of their hands. They lived as though God didn't exist. Or if He did, He's just out there, didn't need to pay much attention to Him. God will do what God does. I don't have to worry about it. I have my life to live. That was the general spirit of the days of Noah and Lot. And that spirit of godlessness led then to a pervasive earthly mindedness. These people were obsessed with their earthly lives. They were obsessed with their earthly things. They were obsessed with the cares and the pursuits of this world. They were bent over looking down at the earth, and that's all they saw. That's all they cared about. This life and its stuff. And their thoughts didn't rise any higher than that. And that godlessness, with its earthly mindedness, kindled God's wrath just as much as the appalling immorality of the violent world of Noah and the perverted world of Sodom and Gomorrah. Godless days. Now, Jesus takes this and applies it to the days of the Son of Man. And as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Jesus teaches us that the days of Noah and the days of Lot, the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah, both of those things are historical types, pictures that point ahead to what things will be like in the last days, in the days of the Son of Man. This is what the world's going to be like when Jesus returns. On the great day of the Son of Man, the day of His return, He's going to come back to a world that looks just like the world in Noah's day. He's going to come back to a world that looks just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the text isn't just talking about that great final day of Jesus' return, but it speaks also of the days of the Son of Man. And the days of the Son of Man are those last days leading up to the Son of Man's return. It refers especially to the evening hours of the new dispensation. But also it refers to the whole New Testament age, in so much as in the Bible, the whole New Testament age is referred to, described as the last days. So the whole New Testament, from a certain perspective, is a time period, days that have the same character as the days of Noah and Lot. But as we progress through the New Testament age and get closer and closer to the final day of Christ, more and more these last days are going to take on the character of the days of Noah and Lot. And thus, the instruction for us, these days are our days. These last days are the days we live in, and we don't have to look very far to see the evidence of it. How our society and our world is more and more transforming itself into the mirror image of the days of Noah before the flood. How rapidly our world is throwing itself into becoming Sodom and Gomorrah. That's our society. That's our culture. That's our world. These days are our days. We're living in the midst of that increasing wickedness and lawlessness. Just as the days before the flood, the very sins for which Sodom and Gomorrah have become infamous, those are the very sins that are being normalized in our culture, and more than that, being celebrated. And to preach against it, speak out against it, is to bring upon you the scorn and the wrath of the world, persecution. As it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so it is in our days. But our days are also characterized by that thoroughgoing godlessness and that pervasive earthly mindedness that prevailed in the days of Noah and Lot. We look around us. What is our culture defined by? Is it not materialism? Is there a thought for God in modern American culture, in our society? Or is not life all about eating, all about drinking, all about getting married, all about working, all about raking in the dough, all about enjoying the pleasures of this life, and on and on and on? A thoroughgoing materialism, a thoroughgoing earthly mindedness that doesn't have time to think about God, that doesn't have interest in spiritual things, that couldn't care less about God and His Word and His will. The God of our society is the lust of the flesh. Thoroughgoing godlessness. That's our age. And so, as Jesus lays this out for His disciples, He also lays it out for us to open our eyes to the kind of days we are living in, that we might be warned against the spirit of our age. And that's an important application. Jesus here shows us the spirit of our age. Not just the wild days of Noah. It's not just that horrible culture of Sodom and Gomorrah that we're thankful was obliterated from the face of the world. We're living that. We're living in that right now. And the church must be on her guard. We must live as Noah lived, as a preacher of righteousness, drawing that line of the antithesis, that spiritual line of separation between himself and the world, so very sharply. We must not be like Lot, that compromised believer, pitched his tent towards Sodom, gave himself over to the allurements of the world. Before he knew it, he ended up in Sodom, and we all know the consequences of that. How sad and alarming it is to see the parallels between the church world of Noah's day and the church world of our day. How many Christians craving the approval of society adopt the thinking and the values of the world? So it's not only the world that is celebrating the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the church wants to be heard, and the church shouts the loudest in celebration of those sins and condemns the faithful who rebuke her for her wickedness and rebuke the world for their wickedness. It's not just the open wickedness of the world that threatens the church. It's also that more subtle spirit of godlessness and earthly mindedness. And we see that everywhere, do we not? The declining churches that can't put bodies in the pew. The generations that are scattering because they weren't taught the truth. The church wasn't interested in teaching them the truth, and parents weren't interested in making sure their children were taught the truth. And now they're hither and yon and everywhere. How we see it in the growing category of former church members who are spiritual, but not religious. And what they mean by that is, I just customize my religion and my spirituality to suit me, because I'm God. How we see that in large segments of the church world that bore the name Reformed, yet they can't bring themselves into the Lord's house twice on the Lord's day. There's better, more important things to do than attend an evening service. Special services? Forget that. There's way better things to be doing. The days of Lot, the days of Noah, these are our days. But Jesus' word is to His disciples. Jesus' word comes to us too. And while it is important to see the errors and the danger out there. We mustn't leave tonight thinking it's all out there. It's all the godlessness out there. It's all the wickedness out there. God's Word comes to us. Jesus' Word comes to us the way Nathan spoke to David. It's good you feel righteous indignation about that evil you see out there, but you are the man. And we have to open our hearts to that rebuke of the Word of God as well. We are the men. Jesus' words require us to humble ourselves and to search ourselves and discover where we partake of the spirit of the age. How easily the godlessness of our age creeps into our own minds, into our own way of living, so that our priorities are thrown in disarray. The earthly becomes so important and begins occupying our thoughts. So many other things displace God. And we can so easily live in such a way that God only occasionally pokes his way into our thoughts. So easy to fall into that godlessness. We may live decent lives, not walking in the gross immorality that characterizes the culture, but do we walk in godliness? Do we have lives that are full of God, full of spiritual life, lives marked by the diligent frequenting of the Church of God, the excited use of the means of grace, the active participation in the life of the church? Is our commitment to the covenant? And to God's truth, and to the things of God, and the treasures of the kingdom, and the causes of the kingdom, is that the most important thing? Does the world and all of its stuff and all of its pursuits and all of the things, the eating and the drinking, the marrying, the giving and the marriage, the planting, the building and the working and all the rest take first place in our lives? It's a word of God that pierces me. And I know pierces you too, because I see in myself the godlessness of the age. The word of Christ here is, my people, it's good that you see this. Now put it off, turn away from it, and turn to me in true faith. Be not a part and a partaker of the godlessness of the days of Noah and Lot in these last days. It is imperative, my people, that you live not as godless, but that you live by faith in me and look to me and walk by faith in me as you live in these last days, just as Noah did and Lot did, weak and compromised though he often was. So that leads us now to our calling in the present. Jesus has given us a strong word of instruction drawn from the past. He set before us the reality of the days in which we live. They are godless days. They are days of earthly mindedness and terrible wickedness. That's what the last days are. And that's what they will continue to be. And that's what they're going to be more and more until the day Jesus comes. But now we have a present calling. Having explained the character of the last days, Jesus sets before us this calling. There are so many dimensions to this calling, but we can summarize it simply this way. The calling is, be ready for Jesus to come back. Be ready for His return. Live in such a way that you are preparing yourself, that you're in a state of mind, that you are ready to meet Jesus, ready to see Him, ready for Him to return. And that readiness for Christ is in stark contrast to the spirit of the age and the mentality of the world, which only looks down, never lifts an eye or a thought to God in heaven, but is obsessed with this life and engrossed in the things of this life. The calling of the church, the calling of the Christian is live in readiness, watching, looking, thinking, praying, waiting for the coming of the Lord. To see our present calling more clearly, let's first look at the stark contrast then. The world, which does the opposite. The world which does the opposite, just as it did the opposite in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. What was the world doing in the days of Noah and the days of Lot? Well, they were marked by an utter lack of watchfulness, complete unreadiness for what was going to come. The godless world lived without a thought of God and ignored all of the signs, all of the warnings that there was judgment coming to them for their godlessness and wickedness. And they kept on going that way, thoughtless, heedless, until at last judgment suddenly fell upon them, caught them by surprise, and they were utterly destroyed without remedy. So it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. In those days, the world and the church, the nominal church, was spiritually sleepy. They were drunk with the pleasures of their earthly lives. They were too busy serving self and seeking their own things to take heed to the warnings of the coming judgment. God didn't leave himself without witness in those days. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah, the preacher of righteousness. He was God's witness in the world in those days. He was a preacher of righteousness who declared before the world the coming judgment of God, called upon them to repent in dust and ashes, to turn from their sin. He warned of the wrath to come. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says of Noah, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. For 120 years Noah built that ark. It was a 120 year long sermon against the world, calling them to see their folly and their sin, and warning them of the coming judgment. And the world? What did the world do? They were too busy eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, building, planting, going about their work. And if they could be bothered to pay attention to what Noah was saying or doing, it was so that they could mock him and laugh him to scorn. What is this old fool doing building this ark here in the middle of the plain? Same with Sodom and Gomorrah. Though God didn't send a preacher of righteousness to minister in the midst of the Sodomites and the people of Gomorrah, there was the witness of godly Abram who lived in the vicinity, who walked an antithetical life. There was the witness, compromised witness as it was, of Lot, whom the Bible says his righteous soul was vexed by the conversation of the wicked. Then those angels came. And they told Lot to take his family, to flee the city because God was going to destroy it. Lot told his sons-in-law, you better come, God's going to destroy the city, and they laughed him to scorn. The very day that Lot and his wife and his two daughters fled the city, fire and brimstone rained down from heaven upon those cities, and the entire population and all of their proud works were reduced to ash, and nothing was left but a smoldering crater. Judgment came suddenly upon the unsuspecting wicked, and they were swept away to utter destruction. Up to the very day that Noah went into the ark, they were busy eating and drinking as if nothing's going to happen. Till the rain started pouring and the fountains of the deep began breaking beneath them, and it was too late. There was no escape. There was no remedy. They were swept away and drowned in the flood, the entire race of man, and by those flood waters swept into hell. The judgment of a righteous God upon a godless people. Sudden, terrible, and total, that judgment came. As in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. The same kind of sudden judgment is going to come upon this earth and upon the people of this earth at the day of Jesus' coming. And just like the people in the days of Noah and Lot, the world goes on eating and drinking, making merry, having its parties, working, building, obsessed with this earthly life, paying no heed to the fiery judgment that is to come. And all the while, they revile the truth and will not hear the word of God that points out their folly. And thus the vast majority of humanity will be utterly surprised on the day of Christ. They will not be ready. They will be living in unbelief and in rebellion. They will be eating and drinking when suddenly the Son of Man will appear on the clouds of glory. The Lord shall return. Every eye shall behold Him. The church will rejoice, but the kindreds of the earth will cry out and mourn and cry for the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And there will be no escape. There will be no excuse. There will be no remedy. Every person will be marshaled before the judgment seat of God to receive the verdict of eternity. That's the world. And that's the stark contrast now to our calling as the church. Whereas the world goes on eating and drinking, making merry, taking no thought of God, willfully ignoring all of the warnings and the signs of the coming fiery judgment, the church's calling is the exact opposite. It's to watch. It's to make herself ready for the coming of her bridegroom. It is to look unto His coming with expectancy, with earnestness, with desire, and to live in such a way that she is doing all that she can to prepare for that day, whenever in the Lord's sovereign determination that day shall be. So just a few dimensions of this calling of the church that I want to call our attention to tonight. Three dimensions especially. And the first is the church is called to godliness. Here, by godliness, I don't mean holiness in the strict sense, though that's part of it. But I'm using that word as the opposite of godlessness. Whereas the spirit of our age is a godless spirit. The people of the world are godless people. They take no thought of God. They live as though God doesn't exist. The church, which is called to godliness, is called to live all of life before the face of God, to live consciously day by day before the face of God, to eat before the face of God, to drink before the face of God, to marry in the Lord, to give in marriage before the face of God, to work, to build, to plant, to do all things before the face of God and unto the glory of God. That's godliness. Godliness is the mindset of true faith, in which a man lives in the constant awareness of God and His will. Godliness is the mindset of faith which leads a man deliberately to order all of his life in such a way that he serves and brings glory to God. Godliness is the mindset of faith in which God looms large and everything else is small. Where God is everything, where God's will is my priority, where God's commandments are my delight, where God's word is the rule and standard for my life, where God is everything rather than nothing. That's godliness. And living in godliness then means all of life I acknowledge to be from God, given to me, and all of life now I wish to live henceforth unto Him. How does that look practically? Well, we can look at the things mentioned in our text. Eating and drinking. God is first in my thoughts. As I approach these most basic material things, these most basic of human activities, these most basic realities of earthly life, God is first, even here. I eat and drink not first of all for myself. I live not first of all for pleasure. I don't labor so that I may eat and drink and enjoy myself, but I labor and I eat and drink so that I may serve God and be of use to Him in the causes of His kingdom. God is first in everything. In marrying and in giving in marriage, God is the first one in my mind. I marry in the Lord. I honor the institution of marriage as God has created it. I refuse to transgress the boundaries that God has established in the marriage bond. And when I seek a spouse in the light of God's word. Only one who is of the same faith as me, a brother or a sister in the Lord. I honor God in marriage. I don't walk after the ways of the world. Throw myself into the pigsty of the world's relationships. Until death do we part, I'm faithful to my spouse. Out of faithfulness to God. To God. Because God is everything. God is the biggest one in my mind. Buying and selling, working, planting, building, all of life's activities, in all of the activities which bring to me the earthly things that I need, and the earthly things that I use, and the earthly things that I enjoy, my wealth, my time, all of these things, God is most important. And I use these things in subservience to Him, and for His cause. And though I acknowledge and am thankful for the fact that God gives me many good things to enjoy, my enjoyment of these things is not an end in itself. Even that is in subservience to God. I don't live for these things, but I live for God and I use them for Him. His church, the communion of His saints, so important to the godly man. Here is where he wants to be. Here is the place he wants to diligently frequent. Far more than any of the other places that he might diligently frequent. It's here. The worship of the church. The communion of the saints. Here is where he wants to be. So that he might receive the means of grace. Be strengthened. Be rebuked. Be corrected. Be instructed by the word of God. So that his faith is strengthened. And he may walk in faith. And the living God, looking for the coming of the Lord. That's godliness. That's the calling to the church in these last days, in the days which are like unto Noah's days and Lot's days. Godliness. And now, in connection with that, the church is called to reject and set aside the pervasive earthly mindedness that so prevails in the world and which naturally arises in our own hearts. The church is called not to be earthly minded, but spiritually and heavenly minded. And this will happen when we consciously live before the face of God. When God looms large in our minds, our eyes are ever going to be drawn to Him and to the things of heaven. And our hearts will yearn after and crave for spiritual things far more than things below. Calling of the church is to resist the earthward orientation of her flesh and to set her affection on things above and to hold loosely to the things of this earth. That comes out in a striking way. Verse 31 of the text, where Jesus speaks about the day of his coming and he says of that day, "In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." Now, we find verses like this in Matthew 24 also, where Jesus calls his people to flee into the mountains because the great tribulation is coming. He gives them instruction about the coming tribulation. Here, Jesus is making a slightly different point. He's saying, don't cling to your stuff. When the day of the Son of Man comes, whatever's in your house doesn't matter anymore. All of these earthly things are going to perish. They're going to melt in the fire that melts the very elements in fervent heat. You came into the world with nothing, you're not going to leave with anything. Hold on to those things loosely. Don't set your heart upon them. When you have to give them up, let them go. Without a thought. Jesus continues to press that point because he knows that's a sore spot of our sinful nature. We're so prone to gravitate to the stuff of this world. And so he calls us in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Remember that history. Genesis 19. Lot, his two daughters, and his wife are fleeing the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels say, don't look back. As that fire and brimstone pours out of heaven to consume those two wicked cities. But Lot's wife couldn't resist. She turns back and she looks. Becomes a pillar of salt. Why'd she look? Not just because she was curious and seeing what was going on back there. It's because her heart was back there. Her heart was back in her house with all of her stuff. With all of her friends, with the worldly life that she had come to love in Sodom and Gomorrah. She couldn't let it go. Jesus explains that very thing in the next verse, in verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life, his earthly life, whosoever shall seek to preserve this earthly life, because that's most important to him, he'll lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Lot's wife wasn't willing to lose her life back in Sodom. That's where her heart was. That's where her gods were. She became a pillar of salt to be an everlasting memorial to the folly of materialism, an everlasting memorial to the wretched end that earthly mindedness leads to. She's an abiding warning. Love not the world nor the things of the world. Gladly give them up for the sake of Christ. Hold on to them only loosely. Third, we make ourselves ready by being watchful. Not sleepy, but watchful. Church is called to godliness, to live all of life before the face of God. And living all of life before the face of God, she yearns and desires and prioritizes the things of God, things heavenly, not things below. But as she lives life before the face of God, she's also watchful, the church is. Not sleepy. She watches for the signs of Christ's coming. Signs of Christ's coming. Jesus didn't leave himself without a witness. He's left his word with us, in which he declares, I am coming quickly, and in which he sets before us the signs of his coming. We know of those signs as they're explained to us in Matthew 24. Signs in the world of earthquakes, pestilences, wars and rumors of war. Signs in the church falling away. The preaching of the gospel to the nations. The watchful church observes the signs of the times and she takes note. She's watchful. She's looking for those things. Jesus mentions that in the last verse of our text, verse 37. A verse that's somewhat challenging to interpret. The disciples ask Jesus, after he's explained these things to them, where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? Where? When is this going to happen? And Jesus says unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, it's a difficult saying, and so there's a whole bunch of wild interpretations of this saying, but I think the most sober interpretation is simply this. You picture a carcass, carrion, on the ground somewhere. How do you know it's there? You might not see it, you might not even smell it, but you look up. And you see those birds of prey, those vultures, those hawks, those crows circling around, and you know there's a body there. You know it by the signs you see in the sky, those circling carrion birds. Well, so too in the last days, the coming of Jesus. How do you know that the world is ripe for judgment? How do you know that the day of Jesus' coming is drawing near? You observe all of the signs round about. And as they gather, as there's more of them, as they become more frequent, as they become more intense, you know that Jesus' coming is all the closer. So the church is called to watchfulness, not to sleep. That's what the world is doing. She's spiritually sleeping as she goes around eating and drinking and enjoying life without a thought of God. But the church lives before the face of God. Watches. Watches. Watches what God is doing in the world. Observing. Taking note. Those signs are important for us. They're not meant to give us the ability to calculate the day and the hour of Jesus' coming. That's foolishness. We never can do that. The signs do serve us in many ways. They shake us. They wake us up when we get sleepy, when we get earthly minded. And then God sends a sign, just as he's done in the past year, and shakes us, gives us a shake, and we wake up again. Oh yes, I'm to be watchful. I'm to be living before the face of God. I'm to be thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and not get engrossed in all of the stuff going on down here that the world is concerned about. Signs comfort us. They're a constant reminder. Jesus is coming. He's faithful to his promise. Things are happening and taking place just as he said they would. It's good. Builds our faith. Strengthens us. When we look with the eyes of faith and observe and watch those signs of his coming. And so that's the church's calling in brief. But that then leads to the hope for the future. Jesus gives us hope in this passage. It's a strong word of instruction. He rebukes us for our sin. He points out our calling. He warns us of the dire consequences of godlessness and earthly mindedness, but he gives us hope for the future. God's people live by faith, not by sight. And we live in these last days with hope for what is to come at the end of the last days. There will be great judgment, but that judgment does not frighten us, because we know that the one who comes to bring that judgment and to administer that judgment is none other than our Lord and Savior, who first came and gave his life for us. And he comes again to raise the dead and to judge all men and to perfect his kingdom, in which he's already given us a place, in which he's even now preparing for us a place. And so that last day, the day of judgment, is the day of our salvation. And that's the hope that we have. As we live consciously before the face of God, we live consciously before the face of a God whose face shines upon us. A God with whom we are at peace. A God whose favor rests on us for the sake of Jesus Christ. The face of God before whom we live is not an angry face, not a wrathful face, not a face that threatens judgment upon us, but is a face of our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. A face which beams with the light of his covenantal love. And that gives us hope. Hope, church, it's not the hope of the dreams of different erroneous views of the end times. The hope of the church is not the dream of the kingdom builders and the culture redeemers that are so popular in our day, that say the mission of the church is to go into the world and redeem culture for Christ and build an earthly kingdom and bring the kingdom here. The hope of the church is not that of the post-millennialists, that there's going to be a great golden age here in this world, that there's going to be a mass conversion of people to Christianity, and Jesus is going to come back and find a world that's mostly Christianized. Our text utterly destroys both of those wrong ways of thinking about the end times. Jesus says, the days of the Son of Man are going to be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Things aren't going to get better from an earthly point of view. They're only going to get worse. And when Jesus returns, he's going to come to a world that is lost in the abyss of iniquity. There's no golden age coming. There's no marvelous earthly kingdom coming. But that doesn't in any way tarnish our hope, because our hope is not here below. Our hope is not in some earthly kingdom of man. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is Jesus Christ. And though there is tribulation ahead, though there is the rise of Antichrist ahead, though there are dark days ahead, the light of our hope in Christ pierces all of that darkness. Christ is coming, and he comes to save his people and to perfect that work which he has begun in us. And the day of his coming will be the end. It will be the end of all the days that are like Noah's days and like Lot's days. His coming will put an end to sin, will put an end to death, will put an end to sorrow, will put an end to ruin, put an end to evil. The day of his coming, and with the fiery judgment that he brings upon this wicked world, creation will be cleansed. And out of the fires, out of the molten elements that have been consumed in the burning heat of his fiery judgment, he will bring forth that new creation which will be the abode of him and his church forevermore. The beautiful house for Christ and his bride. The day of Christ will be a day of sudden judgment, just like the day of Noah's flood, the day that fire and brimstone rained down on Sodom. But just as God saved Noah and saved Lot from that day of destruction, so too he will save his church. The church is delivered through judgment. Through the judgment of the wicked world, the church is brought to glory. And so, beloved, as we live in these last days, as we look these last days in the face and see what they are, according to the word of Jesus, let our hearts not be troubled. Let our hearts not be afraid. But rather, let us hope. For the Christian, when we look to the future, there's only hope. The hope of Christ's coming swallows up everything else. That's the big thing. And that's what should loom large in our minds. Hope. The church looks up and looks ahead in hope for the coming of Jesus. And the end to all of the miserable days of Lot, Noah, and of every age of our race. The beginning of the eternal day of the Son of Man. The day of the new heavens and the new earth. The day of eternal life. The day that shall have no dusk and no end. The day upon which the Sun of Righteousness will never set. The everlasting day of the new heavens and the new earth. The day of the covenant made perfect. The day of life, fellowship, joy, and peace forevermore. That's what the coming of Christ on that last day will bring. So we as a church, as Christian people, we receive the word of Christ. We take His rebukes for our instruction. We seek His grace to carry out our calling to live godly, spiritually minded and watchful lives. And we look with hope, steadfast, unfailing, unbreakable hope, the coming, the sure coming of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this word of instruction, guiding us for life in these godless last days. We confess, Father, that we are weak and sinful. Too often we are prone to run in the ways of the world, to join them in their godlessness, for that godlessness is bound up in our sinful hearts. And yet, Heavenly Father, Thou hast redeemed us by Thy grace. Thou hast plucked us from the corrupt mass of fallen humanity and given us to Thy Son, Jesus Christ, renewed us in Him, given us faith by which we are united to Him. Thou hast covered our sins in His precious blood. Thus we live in the midst of this world as new creatures, a new people, no longer chasing after the idols and the lusts of the flesh, but yearning for the fulfillment of Thy promises in the coming of Christ. May this word kindle our hope, that it may burn brightly, and in these dark days grant that we may walk by faith with our hope fixed on Jesus. Hear us in mercy for His sake. Amen.